Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This is when God created man. This is what God commanded man to do. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God commanded man when he created man. He created man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He did not want man to gather in one area. Okay? Basically, we're going to see as the study progresses, as the sermon progresses, God is opposed to an unlimited government, a government that's unlimited in power, so that it covers all mankind and rules over all mankind. God is opposed to a one-world government. Government has a role, but it has a limited role. God instituted human government to protect the rights that he has given humans who were created in his image. Government does not have the right to take those God-given rights away. And when a government is a one-world government, there's no human power to turn to. And so God is opposed to a one-world government. So God commanded man to fill the earth. Now, mankind got so violent and so sinful that God decided it was time to flood the earth and wipe out all mankind except for Noah and his family, eight people, and two of each of the animals. Then immediately after the flood, God tells Noah something in Genesis 9, verse 1. Look at that. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Fill the earth. So God commanded man to fill the earth, but we're going to see that man refused to do so and formed one settlement. And we even learn from secular history, ancient non-Christian history, we even learn that one man ruled that one settlement. And so what you had was a one-world government ruled by a dictator with absolute power. God commanded man to fill the earth, but man refused to do so and formed one settlement. Now, when this occurred, the time frame is approximately 100 to 300 years after the flood of Noah. Now, I don't have time to do all the math, but basically a man named Peleg in Genesis 10, verses 22 to 25, and then Genesis 11, verses 10 to 19, he's mentioned both times since he's a descendant of Shem, who was Noah's one of Noah's three sons. He was five generations from Noah through Shem, through the line of Shem. And basically, if you do a little bit of math, which I didn't want to turn this into a lesson on mathematics. I had to do the math at home. But he was born 101 years after the flood, and he died 340 years after the flood. So that's the time frame of his lifetime. Yet, we are told, I believe in Genesis 10, verse 25, "And two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." Peleg means division. And so basically, it seems to be saying, since the very next chapter talks about the Tower of Babel and the division of mankind, God dividing mankind into separate nations, And by the way, the dividing of man into separate nations, mankind into separate nations, the idea was not really so much dividing people as it was dividing government power, limiting government power. And so it was in protection for people that God ordained that there be separate nations with separate governments. But during Peleg's life, the earth was divided, mankind was divided. So you have approximately 100 to 300 years after the flood, sometime during that time frame. I mean, that's not a whole lot of time after the flood of man, after all mankind is wiped out in a flood, except for Noah and his family. And then mankind starts to increase in size. You know, these guys are living to be, some of them, 250 years old at that time. The environment, which was much cleaner, much more wholesome at that time. Man was living longer, and man was reproducing at a much quicker rate than is today. And so in just 100 to 300 years later, all mankind had decided to disobey God and form one settlement and one government with one ruler over them. Now, the ruler of that government was Nimrod. Nimrod, look at Genesis 10. Genesis 10, the passage is verses 6 to 12. He was from the line of Ham. Noah had three sons. From Noah's son Shem eventually came Abraham and the Jewish nation and eventually the Jewish Messiah. Okay? But from he had two other sons, and one of the other sons' name was Ham. So from his line eventually came Nimrod in verse 8. Genesis 10, verse 8, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom," so we see that he ruled over a kingdom, "was Babel." Now Babel was the ancient Babylon. We're going to be talking more about this. So he ruled over Babel, and then it mentions a few other areas where he ruled as well, and they were all in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh, and we could just stop right there. But it's basically saying, we're going to see that in the land of Shinar, that's where Babylon got its start, and Nimrod was the ruler. He was the dictator, the tyrant, the absolute monarch who ruled over the land of Babel. And after God divided everybody else, he went from there to Assyria and founded a city called Nineveh, and lots of corruption came out of there as well. This Nimrod guy was bad news from beginning to end. But Nimrod was only three generations from Noah through Ham. And so again, we see that the time frame is very close. It's not long after the flood when all of a sudden mankind messes up again. I'll tell you, when mankind in general, mankind as a whole really blows it, really messes up, God intervenes. Mankind got so wicked. Well, first God created a man and a woman, and they blew it in the garden. Instead of siding with God and trusting in him for guidance, they sided with God's enemy, Lucifer himself. And so God intervened. Then mankind got so wicked that they were just killing each other off left and right, so God intervened with the flood. And then at the Tower of Babel, God intervened. The Bible teaches that God is going to intervene again. The Bible teaches that a day is going to come upon us when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and in glory, and he will intervene. And by the way, I believe that when God intervenes, as much as it is an act of judgment, it is also an act of mercy. God's word is a two-edged sword. One side is judgment, the other side is mercy. And I believe if it had not been for the flood of mankind, all mankind would eventually wipe themselves out. So God intervened. The Tower of Babel, a one-world government, will do that. We have got people in this. I mean, all you have to do is turn on CNN, Ted Turner's station, and believe me, they are not, the blessed hope for them is not Jesus. The blessed hope for them is a one-world government. And they believe that if we just all hold hands and have a big one-world government, we're going to live in peace. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that there will be war till the end. And the reason why there will be wars till the end is because evil and violence comes from the heart of man. When we sinned against God in the garden, the rebellion, the sinfulness is within our hearts. And God has determined that we should have separate governments, not a one-world government. It's not popular today to hold the view that I'm holding to, but hey, let God be true and every man be found a liar. But let's take a look at what it says in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, mankind united while still in rebellion against God. By the way, God, one of God's biggest goals is to unite mankind. All mankind. That will happen. And we get little glimpses of this. We're going to see here in the Tower of Babel that God divided man's languages. Man used to have one language. Well, on the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church and enabled the church to begin to speak, to preach the gospel in the languages of other people. God is all for unity. He is all for taking a missionary and having a missionary learn a foreign language to preach the gospel somewhere else. But you see, that unity has to be in submission to God. And the Bible teaches most men reject Christ, most men are in rebellion against Him. And so the only way that we Christians should be for unity, if that unity is unity in truth, the reason why we're not united with the Latter-day Saints church down the block is because they don't believe Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. They don't believe there's only one God. They believe there's many gods, and they believe Jesus is just one of them, and they believe that their Mormon men can become gods someday. That sounds more like the message preached by Lucifer in the Garden of Eden than it does the preaching of the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself. But take a look at Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. Mankind united in rebellion against God. By the way, the two biggest roadblocks, the three biggest roadblocks right now to a one-world government, number one, Christians. True Bible-believing Christians that study the Bible are opposed to one-world government because they know what that one-world government is going to produce. We'll look at that a little later when we get to Revelation chapter 13. But Christians seem to get in the way. Another nation that gets in the way is the nation of Israel. Because their Arab nation, their Arab neighbors can't get along with them, and they can't get along with their Arab neighbors. And since the Arab neighbors outnumber them, there's an awful lot of countries on this planet that would rather just get Israel out of the way. And then maybe that would further the cause of a one-world government. And then also, those people, believers and non-believers alike, who are for the right to bear arms. Our founding fathers believed that any human government will eventually go sour, will get too big, and suppress its peoples, oppress its people and suppress their rights, and therefore the people need the right to bear arms, even to hold the government in check. But just turn on CNN, and you'll find the world's view of Christianity, the world's view of Israel, and the world's view of those who believe that government was meant to protect our freedom rather than government was meant to get so big that it encompasses the entire world and infringes on people's God-given rights. Okay, Genesis 11, verses 1 to 4. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so the whole earth, this is all mankind. There were probably a few exceptions. I would imagine some of Shem's descendants would not submit to this, but pretty much all of mankind, with these few exceptions, all mankind used one language, but the forming of one settlement, there were probably a few exceptions, but for the most part, all mankind was forming one settlement using one language in the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar was the land between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It later took on the name, because of this event, of Babel, i.e. Babylon, the city of Babylon. I think it's in, Iraq today, I believe. Okay, but they build a city and a tower, and they wanted this tower to rise up into heaven. Now, too often we misunderstand this passage and we act like, well, these guys were a bunch of primitive idiots who thought they were going to build a tower so high that they could get into heaven, God's heaven. That's not what it's talking about. It just means that build a tower extremely high up into the sky. The word heaven can be used of God's throne room, but it could also be used of the earth's atmosphere, the stars, and so all that's being said here is they're building an extremely high tower and building a tremendous city. I believe this tower is more of a monument to man's technology. It's almost like the mankind is building an idol, worshiping himself, and saying, if we pull together, there's nothing we can't do together. We can solve all our problems. We can save this planet. Remember, these guys are just coming out of a worldwide flood. Okay? But turn on CNN. And what is their message today? We can save this planet. A one world government, we can bring it all together. We can do it. Now, there's a few people, those Christians, the Israelites, freedom lovers, they get in the way. But if we could just remove those people, we can bring peace to this planet with a one-world government, when in actuality, a one-world government is going to bring destruction, not peace. But they built a city and a tower, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. Again, the focus was on them, not on the Lord. They did not want to be separated over the earth, and they were directly disobeying God's command that we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Now, archaeologists have informed us that there were many ancient towers called ziggurats, and these ancient towers were made to worship false gods. Okay? And so we're not sure, but that might have been another aspect to the Tower of Babel, was for the worshiping of false gods, false deities. But whatever the case, we know from secular history that a cult, a false religious system, developed around Nimrod, his wife Semiramis, and their son Tammuz. Okay? And this false religion, by the way, in some elements, it's still going today. In fact, this was the start of mother-son worship. Semiramis, the mother, and Tammuz, the son. Later it became Venus and Cupid in Greek mythology and Roman mythology and that type of thing. And there are some who argue, and I would agree with them, that this has also corrupted the Roman Catholic Church, the idea of the mother-son worship. Mary was a godly woman who served the Lord, and the Lord had in his program for her to be the mother of his son when his son became a man, but that does not mean that Mary is to be worshipped. And so even mother-son worship can be traced back through this cult. But basically what I'm getting at is what you had here at Babel was a one-world government, one settlement, a one-world government that was merged with a one-world religion. And Nimrod, as the absolute monarch, the absolute ruler, also was the one who was demanding that he be worshipped. Now, what is God's assessment of the situation? From a human standpoint, we might think, well, you know, hey, who cares that they're involved in a false religion? They're united. Isn't that what we want? Mankind united. That's a great thing. So humanly speaking, it might seem like a good idea, but God's assessment of the situation is totally different than the human viewpoint. Look at verses 5 to 7. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Okay? So God's assessment of the situation was, hey, they're one people, but apparently in God's view, unity is not always good. When people are not united in truth, but they're united in falsehoods, and when the emphasis is not on God, it is on man and his technology, God is not pleased. They're one people, they have one language. By the way, one language helps further the cause of unity. I mean, all God had to do, we're going to see as we read a little further, if he wanted to divide them, all he had to do was divide their languages. And the workers couldn't understand the commands of their bosses. The bosses couldn't understand what their workers were saying. Nobody could understand anyway. So the people just grouped together. Well, he speaks the same language as me. And they ended up moving to different parts of the world. And so God, by dividing the language, the one language that there was, forced mankind to where he would have to settle in different countries, and that would bring different governments, limited governments, rather than a one-world suppressive government. Now, God said here in this passage, he said that nothing would be impossible for them to do. Now, obviously, this is what's referred to as a figure of speech called a hyperbole. It's a conscious exaggeration to get across a point. But the fact of the matter is, there's a concern when man is totally united, technology begins to increase very rapidly, okay? One of the things, the United States of America, and I love this country and I love the freedom that it's had, and it's not perfect. At the same time, I don't think any other country on earth has experienced the kind of freedom that we have in this country. At the same time, it was a melting pot. You know, when you call yourself American, the next question is, well, what nationality are you? Because, you know, if you're American, you could be like an American Indian, but you could also be from other countries. I'm half Italian, half Portuguese. And what happened was, because it was a melting pot of many different nations, the technology from many different countries began to get joined together. So that in 1903, you got the Wright brothers. They were the first ones to put a heavier-than-air craft into the sky and keep it there for a reasonable amount of time. Just 66 years later, that was combined with the technology of a scientist named Goddard, and we eventually put a man on the moon. So you see how technology increases in leaps and bounds. I don't know how many people here know this, but we've already been able to clone a frog. Actually, I think it was a tadpole, but we cloned the thing. So that we just messed with it, genetically engineered, and all of a sudden there's two of them instead of one. And there are people in this country and throughout this world who would love to start experimenting like that on human beings. I think we're entering another time period where God is saying that same type of thing. Now nothing will be impossible for them to do. There comes a time when man steps across the line and man boldly tries to play God. And when man enters into that area, he's in the danger zone. And if he doesn't repent and turn back real quick, the Lord Jesus will return and intervene and shake things up and set them right. But I think we're heading to a Tower of Babel type situation once again. You see, increased technology. Technology is good, by the way. It can be used for good things. But technology is actually neutral. It's like a gun. A gun can be used for something good. It can be used by a police officer to stop a bank robbery and to protect somebody's life. But it could also be used by a thug to hurt someone or kill someone. Technology is neutral when it's used. When technology is used within God's will, it can do tremendous things, like cure cancer and cure all kinds of sicknesses, and learn how to aid us in ways of feeding hungry people, things like that. But increased technology without submission to God will always ultimately lead to destruction. That's important. Increased technology without submission to God will lead to destruction. And people are saying, if we get a one-world government, we'll have peace and we'll have that. Hey, there are some really, really scary things. I mean, the United Nations is the hope that many modern people have today, the United Nations. And I'll tell you, their goals, and by the way, are the Vice President of the United States, Al Gore. He agrees with their goal. Their goal for what they think the world's population should be by the year 2040, they figured out a certain population that we would be able to do just fine with this number of people. Only problem is we're supposed to reach that number, I don't know, by the year 2010 or 2020. And then it's supposed to double by about the year 2040. So what Al Gore and the United Nations doesn't tell you is somewhere along the line we've got to figure out a socially acceptable way to wipe out half of the world's population. But the United Nations is a good thing, is what CNN and Ted Turner tell us. And don't worry about it. Everything's going to be okay, and they're going to take good care of us. And the promise is the promise. But what if a one-world government goes sour? Who do you turn to? Nazi Germany went sour. Well, Nazi Germany was sour from the start because of the Nazis. The German government had years of giving its people a certain amount of freedom, but then Nazism rose to power, and then when they were putting to death innocent human beings, Jewish people, the political enemies of Hitler, Christians, when these people were being put to death, countries like the United States of America could come up and take a stand. But what do you do when there's just a one-world government and there are no other governments? Where are you going to turn when the government turns sour? You see, God knew the heart of man. Because man is sinful, we need government to protect the law-abiding citizens from other people that want to take what they've got or hurt them or whatever. But the fact of the matter is, your government officials are what? They're other sinful people. So you've got to limit their power and to give unlimited power to any man. Even our founding fathers, they tried to make, Kurt was bringing up the other night, they tried to make George Washington king when we had won our freedom from Great Britain. But praise God, he turned it down, and a lot of our other founding fathers were appalled that somebody would suggest making him king. We're not supposed to have a king with absolute power. By the way, the day will come when the perfect king will return, the all-powerful king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when we'll have a peaceful one-world government, the perfect one-world government. Until then, the worst possible human government you can have is a one-world government headed by a less-than-perfect man, especially if he's demon-possessed. And we're going to see that's going to be the final outcome. But increased technology without submission to God leads to increased destruction. God's decision was to confuse man's language, and having done that, he would divide mankind. So God intervenes in verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 11. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And so God, because he wanted government power to be limited, wanted government to be the servant of the people, not something that would oppress the people, he scattered mankind over the face of the earth, and they stopped building the city, and the place was called Babel, because God had confused their language, and basically they were babbling. Nobody could understand what anybody else was saying. Now, the reason why I'm bringing up this study today is because the current situation throughout the world today is that there are many people like Ted Turner leading the way, who are basically encouraging us from a biblical standpoint. They're encouraging us to rebuild what the Bible would call the rebuilding of the Tower of Babel. They're trying to get us to jump on the bandwagon for a one-world government, the push towards a one-world government. And the United Nations is going to take care of all our problems. Let me tell you something. Pat Robertson wrote a book, and I think Pat Robertson is a lot better when he speaks on political issues. There's some theological areas where I personally disagree with him on. But he pointed out in his book, The New World Order, that even though, 95% of the funding of the United Nations comes from the United States citizens, taxpayers' money, from our money, our hard-earned money, whenever the United States and the old Soviet Union disagreed on something, 80% of the time, the United Nations sided with the Soviet Union. I don't know about you, but I just don't have the confidence in the United Nations as the answer to all our problems that people like Ted Turner have. Now, keep in mind, we're Ted Turner. Now, Ted Turner, at least he's consistent, because this is the same guy that on several occasions has slammed Christians as basically being uneducated people who are living in a bunch of fairy tale land, and that we'd be a lot better off without them around. And believe me, he's used harsher language than that. And it's been reported over and over again by the press, by the media, which, by the way, is not also pro-Christian. But the fact of the matter is, the current situation is a push towards a one-world government with the United Nations at the head. Now, I have here a copy of a document. It's called Freedom from War: The United States Program for General and Complete Disarmament in a Peaceful World. Okay? This is no top secret thing. This was done out in the open. This document was signed by John F. Kennedy. In fact, his administration put it together when he was the United States President. On September 25th, 1961, he presented it to the United Nations at their headquarters in New York. Okay? His quote, here's a quote from his speech to the UN. He stated, "To destroy arms is not enough. We must create even as we destroy, creating worldwide law and law enforcement as we outlaw worldwide war and weapons." But he's calling for worldwide law and law enforcement, okay? John McManus, a journalist, he stated this about the Freedom from War document. He said that implementation of Freedom from War would take away the ability of nations to defend themselves, which is the essence of sovereignty, and empower the UN with the military muscle to rule the world. Basically, what this document is saying is that all the nations of the world, their militaries should be basically eliminated, and we would just have one military, the United Nations military. And from a human standpoint, it sounds like, well, yeah, but then if nations are always going to war against nations, just having one government with one military, that would seem to wipe out all war. Two problems with that. Number one, some of the bloodiest wars in history have been civil wars. And so, obviously, even with one military, that could be divided and cause hardship there. The second problem is you can use a military against your own people if you choose. And if anybody doesn't believe that, just read about the Soviet Union and China. They kill a heck of a lot more of their people. A heck of a lot more of their people die during peacetime than when they're at war. Because when they're at war, they give their people weapons, put them in the military, and they at least got a fighting chance to survive. And once the war is over, they start eliminating everybody that they think is a potential enemy. And so the Joseph Stalins kill millions upon millions of unarmed people who have no way to defend themselves. But basically, this document here, and I don't want to take too much of your time with some of the quotes here, but basically it calls for the elimination, this is from page 3 of it, the elimination from national arsenals of all armaments, including all weapons of mass destruction, and the means for their delivery other than those required for a United Nations peace force and for maintaining internal order. So in other words, you should have enough weaponry to arrest thugs within your country, but beyond that, the United Nations should be armed to the max and should maintain peace there. If somebody would like to look at this later on, I could show you some more of the passages. It calls for, on page 9, establishment of a permanent international peace force within the United Nations. Now, this was 1961. What do we see all over the news today? The United Nations peace force over here, the United Nations peace force over there. You got a guy, let me tell you something. How many people have heard of Michael New? Michael New, okay? A lot of people don't know. He's a born-again Christian who was homeschooled, okay? So apparently he had more knowledge of the Constitution than most kids that go to the public school because they don't like teaching the Constitution anymore. But whatever the case, he recognized, Michael New recognized when he raised his hand, he took an oath to defend the United States Constitution. He did not take an oath to defend the United Nations, which sides with the Soviet Union 80% of the time when they disagreed with the United States. Okay? He refused to wear the UN insignia on duty, and because of that, he received a bad conduct discharge. Now, there are many of our congressmen and senators who have agreed with him that he is a patriot and that he made the right choice. But the fact of the matter is, this is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I don't know if people remember, even both parties, both political parties have been infected with this. I would recommend that, the Christian Coalition scorecards, that be a real good way to see where people stand on issues such as abortion and homosexual rights and that type of thing. And educate yourself because it's getting tougher and tougher to tell who's on what side. But even President George Bush, over and over again when he spoke about the New World Order, The New World Order, said it over and over again. It was pushing towards a one-world governing body headed by the United Nations. The current president, right now, President Bill Clinton as well, is all for the establishment power being turned over to the United Nations. In fact, he was rejected. He came up with some proposal that we take X amount, some big percentage of money going into the defense, the United States defense, and take that and instead put it into the UN for their military. And at least we had a decent amount of people take a stand against that. But here's a quote from a Senator Trent Lott, a Republican from... I believe it's from Mississippi. This was October 5th, 1993. He states that the Clinton administration appears dedicated to sending the U.S. military into the dangerous seas of multilateral peacekeeping in an effort to elevate the status of the United Nations into the guardian arbiter of the New World Order. Basically, what it amounts to is an awful lot of our young men who have been... swore an oath to defend the United States Constitution and the freedoms that we have in this country, instead are being sent out under the United Nations flag to fight for the causes of the United Nations. Now, just give you a little overview of the. Our founding fathers believed that God had given man unalienable rights, God-given rights that the government couldn't take away, and then God instituted human government to protect those rights. The United Nations, on the other hand, believes that rights are arbitrarily given to people by the governing body, okay? So that we have the freedom of religion, the First Amendment to the Constitution in this country. In the United Nations, it basically says that the people have the freedom of religion to the degree that the governing body, the United Nations, decides. Okay? So basically, if a government's opposed to the United Nations, you just, if a religion's opposed to the United Nations, you could just outlaw it if you want to. By the way, I don't want to spend too much time on this either, but if you remember, there was a gentleman who was running. He's a Roman Catholic, so we have a lot of theological differences there. I used to be a Roman Catholic, and I no longer am because I see some areas that are not biblical. But his name is Pat Buchanan, and if you remember, he did real well. He won New Hampshire in the Republican primaries, and then both the liberal media, which is usually pro-Democrat, and the Republican Party itself came down real hard on this guy, called him an extremist, called him a bigot, and that type of thing. I've been reading his columns for years, and I've never seen anything that would show any type of racism whatsoever. But I think quotes like this are what got Pat Buchanan in the trouble that he was in and brought his campaign to an end. He stated this, "When I raise my hand to take the oath of office, the New World Order comes crashing down." Okay, his syndicated columns throughout the years, he has named names over and over again, like the Trilateral Commission, the Council on Foreign Relations, and he names over and over again all these organizations coming together to form a new world order, but he says that American patriots are rising up and saying, no, we don't want to be part of this one world government. By the way, the unification of Europe was a very big step. Europe is considered one united empire, if you will, at this point. Some Bible prophecy students believe that that may be the beginning of the fulfillment of the revived Roman Empire that will someday be headed by the Antichrist. But whatever the case, and by the way, too, Al Gore wrote a book entitled "The Vice President Al Gore: Earth in the Balance, Ecology and the Human Spirit" by Al Gore when he was a senator. And I just want to show you that New Age religion, which is becoming more and more popular today, the belief that God is the universe and we are God. Al Gore stated in his book, Earth in the Balance, he states, "Our religious heritage is based on a single earth goddess who is assumed to be the fountain of all life." Further, he states, "All men have a god within. Each man has a god within because creation is God. Nature in its fullness is God." Now, I catch a lot of flack for the positions I hold here, but I think that freedom-loving people and Christians need to wake up and smell the coffee. This New World Order thing is for real. It happened rapidly in the days shortly after the flood of Noah, and it's being put together very rapidly today as we continue to look in the opposite direction. Now, I want to show you how bad a one-world government can get. Look at Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, I'm not going to have time. It would take probably 3 months of sermons to break down all the symbolism here. So I'm going to try to just break down some of the symbolism as we go along. It's a prediction about the last days, okay? Keep that in mind. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, later on in Revelation, it says that the 10 horns stand for 10 kings of 10 kingdoms. Okay, so this is an empire that comes together. The 7 heads are also symbolic of the 7 hills of the city. And Rome is famous as the city with 7 hills. So in the end time, apparently the Roman Empire will be revived. You find this also taught in the book of Daniel. Verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, tells us the dragon is none other than Lucifer himself, Satan himself. Okay, so the power of this world ruler and his government comes from Lucifer himself. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. I take this literal. Some scholars do not take it literal, but it appears that the Antichrist, when he rises to power and rules the earth in the last days, will receive a mortal head wound, probably from an assassination attempt, and then will be miraculously revived. And people will take this as a sign of his authority and will worship him and follow after him. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, they worshiped Lucifer, because he gave his authority to the beast. The beast is the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? So it speaks of his military power. Verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. 3.5 years, what I would...